Well, we're continuing in our series on the life of David, the grace of God in the life of David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And as we get started thinking about this passage, I want to ask you a question. And the question is this: who is strong? Who is strong? And who is powerful? Who is it in the world that has power? Who is it in the world that has strength? Of course, we live in a world that worships a certain kind of power. If you look at organizations, what would be some things that symbolize strength and power in an organization? Depending on the organization, it may be money, it may be market share, it could be buildings, it could be influence in the world. Different organizations, we have these measures of what makes a strong organization. We have that along the same lines when it comes to individual people, right? What makes somebody strong and successful? Maybe it's their physical strength. Maybe it's their appearance. Maybe it's their position or their resume or where they're from. Maybe all of those things factor in some way or another. We, all of us, kind of carry around a measure of what is strong, what is powerful, who is that? And the way you can tell is just by who, maybe one way you can tell is who is it that you fear? Do you fear your employer? They may be strong in your life, right? Maybe you fear your spouse. Maybe you fear a child or their behavior. Maybe you fear other people's opinions of you. Maybe that's what seems strong to you, and you're worried whether you measure up to that. Maybe you fear the church. You fear the approval of Christian people. And so you come and you try to act like things are together because the alternative is way too scary, that if you were to come into this place broken and people would see you that way, it would seem like you're weak and not strong. Who is strong? What is it to be strong? Who is powerful? In this sermon series, we're going through these books of 1 and 2 Samuel, looking at God's grace in the life of David. And we've been saying that this story of David's life, the history of David's life, shows us that there are two ways to live. You can live under the kingdom of God and God's grace, or we can live under the kingdom of people and human glory. And all those human metrics of what's strong and what's powerful, that's the kingdom of human glory. That's human thinking. And the alternative is to live by faith under God's grace. And we're seeing that throughout the story of King David and his life. And so far in this series, we've seen at the very first of it, we saw God give a barren woman a son, and we saw that God's extravagant grace to that woman named Hannah was just a foretaste, a foreshadowing of God's radical grace to Israel in King David and to us in King Jesus. And then we saw in the life of Samuel that when it looked like all hope was lost, God made a new beginning out of what should have been an ending. And then last week in the life of Saul, 2 weeks ago in the life of Saul, we saw that God remains the gracious king we need, even when we reject him and look for other kings. And then last week, we looked at the anointing of King David and his service to Saul, and we said that it foreshadowed Christ's ministry to us and our ministry to the world. Specifically, we said that Christ and David and us, we're lowly, but we're seen by God. We're nobodies, but we're anointed by God, and we're servants, but we're restorers of all that's broken in the world. Today we're looking at this story, the famous story of David and Goliath. And it's a story about faith and risk and victory. It's a story about strength and what's real strength and what's power. It's a story about fear and courage. It's even a story about what we think is true versus what is true. It's a story about what we perceive versus reality. And the main thing that I want to show you from this story is that what David did for Israel, Christ has done for us. What David did for Israel, Christ has done for us in a bigger and better way, and that changes everything. So what David did here with Goliath for Israel, Christ has done for us in a bigger and better way, and that changes everything. And I want to just walk into this story with you and look at it under three big words, and those words are faith and risk and victory. Faith, risk, and victory, and then we're going to see how Christ did that for us and what that means for us. So, faith, risk, victory, how Christ has done that for us, how it changes everything. Let's get started in this story. The first word is faith. At the beginning of the story, the first 47 verses of this story in David's life, we see his faith. Now, what is faith? Faith is trust. Faith is believing somebody. Faith is taking somebody at his word or her word. And of course, in the Bible, when we're talking about faith, we're talking about taking God at his word, believing God for what he said. So it's just trust is maybe an even better word than faith. And God is creator of all. And when we trust him, when we have faith in him, we're actually seeing the world as it really is. We're seeing reality for what it is. And David alone does that here in the story of David and Goliath. So we've already heard, Taras read for us the setup to the story. So there's these two armies on either side of a valley. We could like split it up and you guys could be the Philistines and Israelites. Maybe we could swap it. I don't want to offend anybody. There's a valley in between and they can see each other across the mountain. These two armies are there arrayed against one another. They can see it down into this valley. They can see each other's and out of the Philistine camp comes a champion. And in Hebrew, the word champion literally means a man of the in-between. So there's a guy who comes out in between. The Philistines bring out their giant, their Goliath, right? And depending on the text you look at, he's either 9 feet 9 or he's 6 feet 9. Either way, really big guy, especially for that day and age. And Goliath is out there, the man in between, the one who's going to fight for the Philistine army. And he's wearing 120 pounds of armor. He's got a spear that just the head of the spear is 15 pounds. Really interesting. There's not many places in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, that tell us the armor that people are wearing. But this goes on at great length about it. He is terrifying. And he sets up the terms of engagement. He says, choose a man, and if that man wins, we'll be your slaves. And if I win, then y'all will be our slaves. And King Saul is there, verse 11, we heard it. If you were here when we talked about King Saul, you know, he's a head taller than all of the Israelites. So if anybody should go out against Goliath, it's him. He's the tall one. He's the one who's leader of all. But he stands there with all of his troops, terrified, just like them. He is not leading his people. He's afraid. So that's the setup. That's the scene. And then in verses 12 through 23, and if you do have a Bible, it might help you to open it up and follow along. And there's Bibles scattered around as well. 1 Samuel 17, there's Bibles in the chairs. But in verses 12 through 23, after Goliath taunts that taunt that you heard, he does it for 40 days, and then God in his sovereignty, through a bunch of coincidence, brings David to the front lines. See, David has been with the flocks, keeping the sheep, and his dad says, hey, it's time to go bring some food to your brothers. And so he brings food to his brothers who are on the front lines, and he just happens to get there just in time to hear on the 40th day, Goliath saying, defying the armies of Israel and saying this challenge. So David is now at the front lines. And then what we see in verses 24 through almost 48, we see David's faith. First among the Israelites, the troops, then among in front of his brother Eliab, and then in front of Saul, and then in front of Goliath. So we're going to see David's faith in front of the troops, in front of his brother Eliab, in front of Saul, and in front of Goliath. And verses 24 through 27 is where we see David's faith among the faithless troops, because he gets there just in time to hear this taunt for the 40th time or the 40th day. And what he sees with his eyes after he hears that is all of his fellow Israelites running away, retreating back up the mountain, afraid of Goliath and this challenge. He sees the faithlessness of his troops. And then he overhears them saying this to each other, verse 25, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Now, that reward, let's translate that reward into modern times. So there's three rewards you're going to get if you take out Goliath. The first one is riches. That one doesn't need a lot of translation. You'll get riches. The second is the king's daughter. which means that he'll be welcomed into royalty in those days. If you marry a king's daughter, you're part of a new class. And by the way, the Bible is not necessarily condoning that practice. It's just describing that practice. Really important difference between what's described in the Bible versus what is prescribed in the Bible. We don't have time to get into it. But the third part of it is that his father's house will be free, which means tax-free forever. So if you go out and destroy Goliath, you will get riches, royalty, and 100% tax refund. I worked really hard to get that third R in there. 100% tax refund for life for your whole family. That's the reward. And David overhears this, the troops saying all this, and he double checks it. He asks the soldiers around him, hey, what's the reward? And they reiterate, that's the reward. And then he says this, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So first he asks about the reward, but then immediately after that, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? It's important that we hear that in its context. That is not, I think in modern context, we might hear that as a racist statement. That is not what that is. In that context, on David's lips, it is a theological statement. It is saying, who is this one who worships these other gods besides the living God of Israel and insults the living God? So for the first time in this episode in David's life, God is mentioned. Goliath's been taunting for 40 days. The Israelite army has been saying he's defying us. David shows up and says, no, he's defying God. And so David, that's his faith that we're seeing there. He believed, he trusted that the God of Israel is the living God, the only living God, and that Goliath's taunt wasn't just a human taunting a human army. Wasn't just us, you know, just us chickens here. It was a human blaspheming the holy God. And so the troops felt like Goliath was speaking against them, and they were terrified. But David shows up and hears it and feels like Goliath is speaking against God, and he is offended. He's indignant. But that whole dimension doesn't even register for the troops. That question doesn't register. The soldiers don't even answer that part of the question. They just say, yeah, this is the reward. And so verses 24 through 27 show us David's faith among faithless Israel, faithless troops. And then verses 28 through 30, we see David's faith in front of his faithless brother, Eliab. Eliab overhears David saying all this to the soldiers, and Eliab gets angry that David is saying these things. You can see Eliab's spit flying. You can almost feel it on your face in verse 28 when he looks down on his little brother and he says, why, look at this, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Maybe some of you have older siblings. You feel like you've been talked to that way in the past. Maybe you don't have older siblings, but you feel you've felt that kind of condescension. I mean, what he's saying is stay in your lane. Right? He's saying, little bro, what are you even doing here? We're the soldiers. We're here. You don't even know what you're talking about. And so sometimes the people who should have your back the most have it the least. Sometimes the people who are closest to you abandon you first. But it looks like this is par for the course for David, because his answer is just, what have I done now? This has been how it's been in Jesse's home, I guess. What have I done now? Why are you saying this now? Was it not just a word? I was just asking a question. And little David, you know, plucky young shepherd David, isn't put off. He turns to another group of soldiers and he checks again about the reward. So verses 28 through 30 show us David's faith in the face of faithless Eliab, his brother, his older brother. He's not put off then by that opposition. He just keeps going. And then verses 31 through 40, we see David's faith in the front in the face of faithless Saul. So David then, a soldier tells Saul what David's been asking, and Saul sends for him, and the shepherd boy, the secretly anointed king, David, comes before King Saul, and he says in verse 32, if you can just try to picture this scene, right? The king of Israel, in his armor, a head taller than everybody, a little shepherd boy has just shown up, and here's what he says, verse 32, let no man's heart fail because of him, pointing down at big Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. What do you think the look on Saul's face is at that moment? I mean, it's like shock, or is he just kind of amused? Is he laughing? Is he like, little kid? Well, he says to David, you're not able to fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and this guy's been a man of war since his youth. But here's what David says. He says, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it from his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this, as he says again, the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. There again, the faith of David, the armies of the living God. And if you read it in the text, David then seems to stop there, and there's this awkward silence. Saul is considering, he's weighing. What is this little shepherd man here saying? What should I say to this? And David goes on and he says, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. The faith of David. He's saying, look, God has delivered me. I'm small, but I have taken out lions and bears. He'll deliver me. God will deliver me from this too. And what can Saul say? He's shocked. So here's David, completely confident in Yahweh, the living God. Saul has been trembling with all the other troops. David is reporting God's faithfulness to give him victory over lions and bears in the past. What can Saul say? And what he says is, go and God be with you. I mean, I hear that as him saying, okay, you have more faith than I do. I hope you're right. And I kind of hear it that way because of what happens next. Because what happens next is Saul takes his own armor and gives it to David. And remember, Saul is taller than anybody else, and David's the smallest in his family. So it doesn't fit. And so David is, you know, jangling around in this huge armor and a sword, and is like, you know, this isn't going to work. This doesn't fit me. And so he hands it back. He says, I've not tested them. I've never fought with this stuff. And so in that, what we see is that Saul's faith is in human armor. Saul's belief, his answer to the question of who is strong, is essentially Goliath is strong. The person with the best technology, with the best armor is strong. The person with the biggest sword is strong. That's Saul's faith in it. So David's going to go out there and Saul says, okay, we'll take my stuff because the only way to fight that is with the same kind of stuff. Saul's faith and Eliab's faith and Israel's faith in this moment is in the same God as Goliath. They're trusting in human glory. It's in human armor. The only thing Saul can imagine doing is to try to meet human strength with human strength. And that's why he's afraid when he sees somebody stronger than him. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Goliath and Saul and the troops of Israel and Eliab all believe the same thing. Saul exhibits his lack of trust in God by giving David his armor and sword, and David rejects it. In verse 40, it says, David takes his shepherd's staff in his hand, a little wooden beam, and he chooses five smooth stones from the brook. He's got to come and kneel down, and this whole thing's happening, and here's a little kid kneeling down, a teenager, picking up five smooth stones from the brook, putting them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling is in his hand, and he goes to the Philistine. So in verses 31 through 40, we see David's faith in God in the face of faithless Saul. And then finally, verse 41, he and Goliath meet. And here again, we see David's faith. They meet in the middle of the valley. Goliath's shield bearer is going before him. Goliath sees David and hates him, and he says, I'm a dog. Am I a dog? Did you come at me with sticks? And he curses David by the name of the Philistine gods, and he says, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. It's like, good morning, right? There's no question in Goliath's mind that the Philistine gods are far superior to any god that Israel could possibly worship. And there's no question in Goliath's mind that his human strength is far superior to the threat of this kid with his little wooden beam. There, in other words, there's no question in Goliath's mind that what he sees with his eyes is all that there is. And David's faith is this, verse 45. And I love this. And if you've heard the story, you might be able to recite this. He says, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day Yahweh will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that everyone here may know that Yahweh saves not with sword or spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hand." Goliath swears by the God of the Philistines that he's going to kill David and the Israelites will become their slaves, but David comes in the name of the living God with complete trust that David is going to win the battle in the name of the Lord, with the help of the Lord, and the Philistines won't become their slaves. They're going to die. They will come under the judgment of God. And so David alone, actually, is living in reality, as we're going to see. Not by sight, but by faith. He's seeing what is really there, whereas Goliath, Saul, Eliab, and the Hebrew troops don't see it. All of that under the big first point about faith, and that is my longest point. Okay, so don't worry, this is not going to be four times longer than that. Second big word is risk. Verse 48, risk. So we've seen faith, now risk. Verse 48, look with me there if you have a Bible. "When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." Now let's just camp out there just for a second. Because David has been saying all this stuff, all of these words, and God actually hasn't said anything this chapter. God has not given any special, direct, new revelation to David about what's going to happen. David doesn't get some kind of promise like, "Hey, this morning you're going to go up there and don't worry about Goliath, I've got it covered." The Lord doesn't say anything. The only person who says anything about God is David in his faith. But up to this point, it's just been words. But what we see when he takes the risk of verse 48 is that his words have not been any dead orthodoxy. They're not just the kind of empty words of, "I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth." And then Mondays, you don't even acknowledge that. That's not David. This is living confession. He believes what he says. He takes the risk. It's a risk-taking, life-betting, limb-animating charge. That's the kind of faith that David has in the reality of the living God. Now, where did David get this kind of faith if God hasn't said anything yet in this story? And the answer is that David's faith isn't in the present revelation of God, because there wasn't any for him, but in the past promise of God. David's faith is in the past promise of God. Exodus 33, verses 1 through 2, God makes a promise to Moses, and he says to the Israelites, "Leave, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out everybody else." That's the promise that David is holding on to. And if all that sound like mumbo-jumbo, here's a quick refresher on the history of Israel. So God had promised Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He promised the promised land, Canaan, to them. Because of a famine, the people of Israel ended up in Egypt. A new pharaoh eventually came on the throne in Egypt, and he enslaved the people for 400 years. Then God raised up Moses and sent his people out into the wilderness. And then God promised Moses what we just read, that he himself, God himself, would drive out all the people who lived in the promised land. And by the time we get to David's day, Israel is in the promised land, but the Philistines have gotten a foothold in the promised land. And so David is looking back at the past word of God, the past promise of God, and saying, that's true. And it's true today. And it's true no matter what is said or isn't said to me today by God. David trusted God's generations-old promise to his people. And so David's risk-fueling trust was not in a present special revelation from Yahweh, but in a past settled promise of Yahweh's. That's what led him to risk-taking action. And so that means that the biggest giant there that day wasn't Goliath. It was Israel's lack of faith in what their God had said. It was Israel's unbelief in what God had said. And so that's it. One word on that second, one verse on that second big word, risk. We'll come back to risk. But the third big word is victory. So faith, risk, victory. In verses 49 through 58, we see David's victory and then Israel's victory and then Saul's defeat. Verse 49, David runs out to meet Goliath. David puts his hand in his bag, takes out a stone, puts it in his sling and strikes the Philistine on his forehead. The stone, of course, sinks into his forehead and he falls on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and with the stone and he struck the Philistine and killed him. And the next verse says that there was no sword in the hand of David. So David ran over to the Philistine and took his sword and cut off his head to make sure that it was done. And then the Philistines saw that their man of the in-between, their champion, was dead, was no more, and they ran away. So Goliath had blasphemed the living God, and David, in faith, had actually executed, if you know anything about God's law, the law against the punishment for blasphemy is stoning. David stones Goliath to death. David's, Israel's man of the in-between wins. God gives him victory. And then out of David's victory, verses 52 through 54, comes Israel's victory. They get up with a shout and they pursue the Philistines as far as Gath, and then they come back and plunder the Philistines' camp. So David's victory is on behalf of the people of Israel. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't expect it. They didn't want to face that battle. They'd been putting it off for 40 days, but David came, won the battle on their behalf, and now they're going to plunder the camp. It's total victory. And then I say Saul's defeat, verses 55 through 58. So David's victory, Israel's victory, and then Saul's defeat. We're told that while David was going out to meet Goliath, Saul asked his commander, Abner, whose son is this guy? And that's interesting because in the last chapter, Saul's already been introduced to David. So why is he asking about who David is? Some say that's just a contradiction. Sorry. I think there's two other answers. It could be that they're just recorded not in chronological order. That was totally acceptable in ancient history because you're not writing chronologically and by modern standards. Another alternative understanding is that we were already told in the last chapter that Saul was losing his mind. And so it may be that this is just a symptom and sign of him forgetting who David is. But either way, Saul is on the decline here. And so the third big word is victory. David wins as Israel's man of the in-between on behalf of Israel in place of Israel. Faith, risk, victory. And what I want to show you is that what David did for Israel, Christ did for us, and it changes everything. So let's talk about what Christ did for us. We need a leader who is a man of the in-between. We need somebody who's going to go in between. David was that for Israel, and Jesus Christ is that for you and me if we trust him. And Jesus shows us in a bigger and better way what faith and risk and victory are. See, Jesus exhibited faith even greater than David's. Remember, Israel was taunted by Goliath for 40 days. Well, Jesus went out in the wilderness and was actually tempted by Satan himself for 40 days. And in the midst of that temptation, Jesus exhibited even greater faith to see through the kingdom of human glory. To see through what's really satanic glory to the glory of God. See, Jesus had fasted for 40 days, and in the face of human hunger, Jesus held fast to the past promises of the living God. It is written, he said. In the face of a human need to prove his identity, Jesus held fast to the past promises of the living God. It is written. In the face of human temptation to power and personal glory, when Satan said, "Look at all the kingdoms of this world, I give them all to you," Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Jesus showed greater faith than David in his own wilderness temptation. And Jesus showed greater faith than David in his life. He did and said all and only what the Father commanded him. When Jesus looked at the world, he saw it from God's perspective. He saw reality through the lens of trust in the living God. And of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was betrayed, Jesus showed even greater faith than David. He prayed, "Father, let this cup pass from me. If there's another way than the cross, if there's some other way than my own death, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, yet as you will." David trusted God with his very life. Jesus trusted God, our man of the in-between, trusted God even with his death. And on the cross, Jesus took a greater risk than David, if you let me put it that way. Because David had heard no special revelation from God before he went into battle, only God's past promises. And Jesus, again, with only the past promises of God, faced for the very first time the silence of God the Father as he hangs there on the cross. Silence from the Father, suffocating to death, crying out in the words of King David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus takes even the greater risk. David risked his life on God's promises. Jesus Christ risked certain death in the midst of his death. But like David won the victory for Israel, King Jesus won victory for us. David went against the Goliath of the Philistines. Jesus went against the big Goliaths, the ultimate Goliaths that face all of us. The Goliaths of death that's coming for everyone. Of Satan, who is against every human soul. And the giant of God's just wrath for the fact that all of us have gone our own way, that every single one of us has tried to live as if we're God and God is not. And so because of that, we deserve justice and wrath from God. But Jesus took that on himself. And so where David won for Israel for the time being, for the moment, Jesus Christ has won for us forever. He's defeated all the giants, the biggest giants. When he cried out for all time, he cried out, it is finished. And 3 days later, he got up out of the grave. So he has taken on the giants that really threaten us. David was their man of the in-between, but Jesus Christ is the man of the in-between for us, for everyone who believes in him. And Jesus Christ has gone out to the battle against death and against Satan and against God's holy condemnation of us, and he has won, period, full stop. Christ is the victor. He's the end of the story. He won for us through his risk-taking faith. And he was raised from the dead, which is itself in his resurrection. That's the unchangeable promise that one day you and I, if we believe in Christ, will be raised with him to live forever with God in a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no more suffering, no more pain, no more dying anymore, no more shame, no more condemnation. None of these giants that plague us, death will be no more. It'll be over. We will be with him in the new Jerusalem, the new promised land, the new Zion forever and ever. That's what Christ has done for us. Faith, risk, victory. And what Christ has done for us changes absolutely everything. Here's how. When what Christ has done for us means everything, but it means that we can have courage to enter the fray of ministry in this world. Courage to minister in this world. If you're a believer in Christ, you've been called into a battle, and ministry is that battle. Loving God and loving people is that battle. See, ministry is not a walk in the park. Ministry is not what happens if I wake up and just do whatever I feel like doing. Ministry is a war. It's a battle. If we're going to be new creations, the new creations that we already are in the world, it's a fight. It's going to require things like vulnerability, which means being willing to get hurt. It's going to require things like being uncomfortable, leaving the place of security, right? The camp, and getting out there into the unknown. It's going to require conflict, speaking the truth in love to people who may or may not want to hear it without knowing how they're going to take it. See, Ephesians 4 says that God gave the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And God gives us all of his word for that. And ministry is going to take vulnerability, discomfort, and even conflict. If you're going to tell somebody about Jesus for maybe the first time, there's a risk. If you're going to tell a brother or sister in Christ that you see something in their life that maybe they need to change, there's a risk. If we're going to embody the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world, whether that's at work or in our homes or in the church, it's going to involve significant risk. And what I'm saying is we can take that risk of entering the fray of ministry because Christ has already won the battle. See, we don't have to be the David, the man in between. Christ is that. We were faithless Israel on the sidelines, not wanting to face the battle, not wanting to own up to reality, not wanting to believe. And our victor has gone before us. And because Christ has already won, the real giants of our lives have already been defeated. Death is dead. You don't have to be afraid of death. I know, like, most of us are young, but that'll hit you later, right, at some point. Death is done. You don't have to be afraid of it. The future is certain. You don't have to be afraid of the future. Because the future, if you read the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus wins. You don't have to be afraid. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live under other people's condemnation and shame and guilt. Those things can't touch us because there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no wound that we can receive. Not even the wound of betrayal from a close friend or brother or sister that can keep us from sharing in the victory that Jesus has already won. Our giants have been defeated. It's finished. He is risen just as he said. So that gives us courage then to surge forward because Jesus has gone out and he's won the battle we didn't want to face, and now it's the time to go and plunder the enemy's camp. Now it's the time to run out there and run down the enemy and take what was once his. The enemy is Satan. What does it mean to plunder the camp? Well, it means to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, to proclaim the truth of Christ and to live as new creations in the world. And now is the time for that. So because Jesus has won in our place, we can have courage to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can have courage to see the world differently through the eyes of faith. We can have courage to love our neighbors as ourselves, courage even to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, courage to bear with each other in love, courage to become vulnerable, Christ-like, childlike, courage to become uncomfortable, to sacrifice money and time and energy in life, courage to have godly, gracious conflict, courage to risk, because the battle has been won. What David did for Israel, Christ has done for us. Faith, risk, victory, and that means if you'll trust Christ, courage. Jesus said this, "I said these things, that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Let's pray.